Open your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We are taking a one-week break from our time through 1 Timothy to focus on the topic of the Lord's table today. And as our church practices, we have communion usually on the first Sunday of every month. I think we're going to, for the next few communion services, spend some time specifically focusing on the Lord's table and talking about the theology and all that is here pictured, the sign. And today, this is what we're going to do. We're going to spend one sermon today looking at this topic of the Lord's Supper and discussing how it is a means of grace. And there are several reasons why we want to focus on the Lord's Supper here this morning. And number one, it can encourage the saints. It encourages us when we understand what we're doing, what is happening here, what this pictures, what this means. It's an encouragement and a blessing to us. And secondly, as pastors, we do often receive questions about communion, about aspects of communion. Well, why does this happen? Why do you do it this way? Why does it happen this frequently or this not enough? And so we want to spend some time, at least today and possibly, like I said, in the future, going over this topic of communion and addressing some of these things. As you know, there are only two sacraments that Christ gave to his church: baptism, which you do once, and the Lord's table, which you do a whole bunch. So we should have a familiarity and understanding in what's the purpose? Is it even necessary? What's going on here? And so that's what we're going to spend our time focusing on today. And historically, if you know, are a fan of church history, you understand, even scripturally, you see here in 1 Corinthians 11, but this topic of the Lord's table has always been kind of fraught with controversy, and it's always led to certain issues in the church. I mean, 1 Corinthians 11, there was an issue in the church. They were observing the table wrongly. They were treating it more as a meal to get your fill on. I'm pretty hungry. That was a long sermon. Let's eat. Ooh, great bread. Ooh, yeah, give me more wine. They were using it simply to fill their bellies. And Paul says, this is not simply a Sunday brunch that we're having here. This is not the goal of the Lord's table, to fill your bellies, to get drunk. You do that at home. Eat your fill at home. Drink your wine at home. That's not what's happening here. So we see there's even misunderstanding of it in the scripture. But then throughout church history, you see, as the Roman Catholic Church grew in power, the topic of the Lord's table took on a whole new meaning. Obviously, they started referring to it as the Eucharist, which is not a bad word. It simply means Thanksgiving. But they started to refer to the Eucharist as something that happens in the Mass. And the Mass is now the Lord's table here, where the Eucharist is being observed. It's now a re-sacrificing of Christ, where the priest has the power to change the elements into the actual body and blood of Christ. Though they still taste like bread and taste like wine, they're now something differently in their essential nature. And so when the Reformation came, they said, wait, we've got to do away with this whole idea of the Mass and transubstantiation, which is what that's called. And even before the Reformation, John Wycliffe got into a whole bunch of trouble with communion. He was in 1381, he wrote his book on against transubstantiation, and he was deemed a heretic. And he died in peace, but they were still so mad, the church, the Roman Catholic Church, was still so mad about his view of communion that he went against them, that they dug him up and burned him anyways. Because he was wrong on communion. He said it's not, you know, a mystical thing where the properties are transferred, you know, they're changed. And of course, every Protestant reformer, that's why Wycliffe is called the morning star of the Reformation, because he's the one who really started these ideas that, hey, there's something wrong in the church of these Middle Ages. We've left the scriptures. We don't even understand what we're doing anymore. But even when you get to the Reformation, you think of the Marburg Colloquy, which was, you know, the Reformation was happening in Germany with Luther, right? And then down in Switzerland, it was happening with Zwingli, and then in Geneva with Calvin, and there was this great Reformation movement happening in different countries, and they all decided, let's get together, and instead of being, you know, the German Reform movement and the Swiss Reform movement, let's join together and just have one Reformed church. And so they met at the Marburg Castle, and everything was all good. They had agreement in all the points until the last point of communion. And there was a rift between the German church and the rest of the Reformed church. And therefore, there was then the established Lutheran church and the Reformed church. They split over the idea of communion. Luther wasn't ready for a full break with the Roman Catholic understanding of communion. He kind of wanted a halfway where the Reformers saw something completely different happening in communion. But even if you go more to more modern times, you think of Jonathan Edwards. Now, again, for those who love church history, Jonathan Edwards, probably known as the greatest American theologian ever to be born on American soil. His works are still widely read and appreciated by Christians. Did you know he was fired from his church over the issue of communion? Isn't that amazing? We look at this man as the greatest American theologian, and the church in his day said, pass. See you later, Mr. Edwards. We want someone new. Why did he get fired from his church? Why did they vote him out as their pastor when his history looks at him as one of the greatest theologians that the church has ever had? How could they have such a view? Because he taught the Reformed understanding of communion, which is different than what they were used to. They thought communion should be for everybody. It didn't even matter if you were a Christian or not. Everybody can take communion, just like everybody could listen to a sermon. And Jonathan Edwards said, no, that is not biblical. That is not right. The table is reserved for Christians, people who are members of the Church of Christ on the earth. And that got him into a whole bunch of trouble. And he was eventually voted out of his church. However, that opposing view of Edwards never gained real foothold in Edwards' view, his understanding, which is what was held by the Reformers and even the early church. That is still the predominant view that the Protestant church holds to communion. So, all that to be said, this issue has always been one that's kind of touchy. There's always been some issues involving communion around the Lord's table. But today what we're going to do is we're going to give a very basic, not diving too deep into these waters, a very basic overview of the Lord's table, what it is, why we celebrate it. And again, it's just basic. We're not getting into all the theological elements of the Lord's table because there is a lot going on, a lot of different things that we can glean from the Lord's table. We're going to keep it pretty basic today. But if you would please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read a few verses here that are going to kind of be the text from which we launch from today. Verse 17 down through verse 23, and then the rest of these verses you will hear read as we observe the table at the end. But the word of the Lord says this: but in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's supper that you eat. For in eating, each of one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have a house to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. You may be seated. So when the church gathered together to observe the Lord's table, Paul says, I'm not going to commend you. You're not doing a great job. I'm not going to say like, hey, well done. No, you got it completely wrong. And then he reminds him again that the Lord, Jesus Christ, gave to Paul the instructions of communion. And Paul's responsibility as an apostle was to pass these instructions on to the church. That's what we have 1 Corinthians 11 for. It is the word of God being the instruction of Christ being passed from Christ to Paul to the church about communion, about how to observe communion, about what should happen when communion is observed. It is from God to man. And so when we think about this, we're going to see that traditionally in Baptist churches, we refer to the communion service as a memorial service, as a time of remembrance. And it is definitely that. And we'll talk about that in sermons later when we deal with this subject. But it's more than simply a memorial service. And so the first thing we want to do today, and we're just going to ask two simple questions today and do our best to answer these before we participate in the Lord's Supper. The first thing we want to ask is, what is the Lord's table? What is communion? What is the purpose of this? What is this all about? And the answer to that is, well, the Lord's table is a means of grace. It's a means of grace. And then, well, you may ask then, well, what are the means of grace? That's what we have here. The means of grace are those gifts. Those gifts which the scriptures tell us God has given to the elect to bring them into contact with the gospel of Jesus Christ for their edification or spiritual growth. For their spiritual growth. So the means of grace are those gifts that God, according to Scripture, has given to His church. So again, they're gifts that the Scriptures tell us God has given to men. These are not man-made things that men invented. You know, so when you think of the means of grace, preaching, the sacraments, baptism, Lord's Supper, prayer, men did not invent these. The apostles weren't sitting around one day thinking, what do we need to do? This church service, we're all together. Let's come up with a plan. Well, someone should speak. Yeah, let's call it preaching. Let's do that. And what else should we do? Because people might get hungry during the service. Well, we should have some bread. Yeah, let's do that. And let's call that the Lord's table. No, this is not what happened. These means, these gifts that God has given to His people, God declared, this is what I want my church to be about. This is what I want my pastors and my elders to do. I want them to do these things for the people. I want them to preach God's word, to declare the oracles of God. I want them to remember the Lord's table, to instruct people on how to properly and rightly observe the Lord's table. I want them to pray when they're together, to lift up prayers to God. These means of grace, they're not man-made. They're given by God. And that's even what the Apostle Paul says here in 11:23a. What I received from the Lord, I have delivered to you. Christ gave me this so that I, and I've given it to you. Because if you remember, was Paul in the upper room? No, he did not know what the Lord did based upon firsthand experience. He was, as he says in 1 Corinthians 15, I was as one untimely born. I was an apostle. I was the last of the apostles. Jesus already died and ascended, and he came, you know, he showed himself to me from heaven and called me to be an apostle. So the Lord taught Paul, this is what I did, and this is what you are to teach the churches about how to properly observe the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. And so Paul learned this from Christ and was given the task of commissioning and taking this teaching to the church and teaching them how to rightly observe the Lord's table. See, God knows what we need. Our job as people, as humans, as Christians, is not to try to find new and inventive ways in which we can worship God. The church really isn't the place for creativity. Creativity, go be a creative artist outside of the church. But in the church, it's not about, let's come up with new and fresh ways to worship. No, it's about what has God told us we need to do as His people. How has He told us to worship Him properly? Well, He's told us to preach the word. So what should we do? Well, we should preach the word. He's told us to observe the Lord's table. Okay, well, what should we do? We should observe the Lord's table. He's told us to pray. We should pray. God has given to us that which He knows we need. And men err, churches err, when they look for new ways to worship God. Do not leave behind those gifts that are divinely ordained by God for the edification of the saints. This is God's idea. If you want to tell God that, well, your ideas aren't up with the times, we need new and modern things, God, you got to get up with it. We've advanced beyond, you know, your thoughts, God. Go ahead and do that. But this church is not going to do that. We're going to say, what has God revealed in His word? In preaching, prayer, Lord's table, the singing of songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. These are the things we're going to be about then. These are what we're going to put forward. These things are supreme because this is what God has declared we must do. God knows what our need is. Our job is not to find new and inventive methods, but to trust God's wisdom and to submit to His ways. And as I've already mentioned, there are three main means that God has given for the building up of the saints. And that's the preaching of God's word. And you see that over and over, like in 1 Timothy, we've already seen it. And we'll see it in 2 Timothy 2. There's a commission to pastors to preach the word. We see the commission to baptize in Matthew 28. We see the commission to have the Lord's table here in 1 Corinthians 11. 2 Timothy and all over, we see the commission to pray, to lift up prayers. We see the commission to sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs. They're in Scripture. And these are the primary ways God has given to His church to come into contact with the gospel. Therefore, it should be what we focus most on. You know, you don't come into contact with the gospel out in nature, walking in the woods. You'll never know of Christ out there. You know of God's power, maybe his orderly nature. It's enough to condemn you, as Paul says, but you're not going to find the gospel written on the grass. Well, where do I go to find this gospel? Well, in God's plan, it's the church. You don't go out there. This is the place where sinners come to hear the gospel. That's the purpose of the church. That's the primary way God wants his gospel to go forth in the world, to be at the church. What's this church about? It's about, and I'm not saying this church, but church in general, what's the church to be about? It's about gospel proclamation, holding out Jesus Christ to the world. The job of the church is not to bow to culture or to become as much like culture as it can so it doesn't look any different. The goal of the church is to preach Christ and Christ crucified and call sinners to repent and put their faith in him and in him alone. That's what the church is about. And when the church deviates from that, it loses all power. And so we should submit ourselves to these ways, these plans of God, these means of grace that God has given us. And as we think about this, we should grow in our understanding of seeing the importance of the local church, that God has given the majority of these means to his church to be performed in the church. And so if you are neglecting the church, you are only harming your own spiritual growth and hindering your own spiritual growth. We should understand the importance of the local church here. That this is the ordinary way, the preaching, the observing of communion, baptism, the prayers in the church. These are the ordinary means God uses to grow his people. But again, we get so bored with what is ordinary. We want something extraordinary. So we look for God out there and over there. And ooh, I heard he's over there. I heard he's working over there. Let me go over there. Don't go chasing the divine. Come to where he has said you can meet with him through the preaching of Christ, the observing of the Lord's table. And it's also important as we continue to move on, we're going to again talk about this more and flesh it out more, but it's good to remember too, because there's been a lot of confusion with the Lord's table. The gospel that you receive at the Lord's table, the Christ, if you will, that you receive at the Lord's table is not a different or better Christ than the Christ and gospel we receive through the preaching of the word. And this is important because especially you look at the Middle Ages, preaching was essentially thrown out the window and it all became about the Eucharist, where there was this idea that this is the most important thing you can do as a Christian. You get the best Christ here. So we can sacrifice preaching because here's the best Christ. You actually get to receive the body and blood. What's better than that? But that is not at all what Scripture teaches. The gospel that you receive through the preaching and the gospel that you receive through the sacrament are the same gospel. The same Christ is being given to the people. It's not a better Christ. And you know, some people can struggle with that too, because it's good to value communion, but when you start to elevate the observing of communion over the ordinary sitting and hearing the word of God preached, this is showing that you're thinking that there's a better Christ being offered you there than here. And that is not the case. It is the same Christ being declared through the preaching and being seen in the Lord's table. So it's good to remember that. It's the same Christ being presented in all of the means of grace. And again, all the means of grace are meant to lead us ultimately to Christ. The preaching is the proclamation of Christ. The Lord's table is the visible showing of the broken body and blood of Christ. Even prayers are meant to lead us to Christ. How so? When you utter the word, our Father. Why do you pray, our Father? Because only in Christ Jesus do you have access to God as Father. Christ in the garden called God Father. And then now that same Spirit is in us. That's why the Holy Spirit is also termed the Spirit of Christ. Therefore, since we're united to Christ, we now call God Father, just like Christ did. We only call him Father because of our union with Christ. All the means are meant to bring us to the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord's table, it's a means of grace. The means of grace are those scriptural things God has given to the elect to bring them into contact with the gospel for their spiritual growth. Let's continue on here. The Lord's table is a visible gospel. It puts the gospel before our eyes and other senses. However, it is never to be used by itself, or it will get confused. The Lord's table is always to be accompanied with preaching, with the declaration of truth. So it is a visible gospel. It's what it's been called throughout the history of the church. Christ is being set before you. But what you need to understand here is that, again, it's not a different Christ being set before you. And this table, this time of communion, it always is to be accompanied with the declaration of truth. But God, in his goodness, he gives us and he appeals to us through the gospel by engaging, if you will, all of our different senses. There's an old book from church history written by John Bunyan, not Pilgrim's Progress. You guys know how much I love that book, and I quote out The Holy War. It's another one of his books. But The Holy War is a book that's talking about the work of God in the soul of a person. And so how the book is established is Bunyan pictures a person as a city. And the city is called the city of man's soul. And it's created by God. The person, the human, is created upright and holy and good. Nothing is wrong. But then the devil comes in and deceives him and takes over the city. And so the book is about the holy war, Christ coming and reconquering the city for the glory of the Father, of Shaddai. But what you find about this city is that Bunyan says, and I think it fits perfectly with this, is that the city's walls, that you couldn't scale them. They were too high. They you couldn't break them down. They were too thick. There was no way to get into the city. God made the city so perfect, you couldn't get in any way except through 5 gates around the city. And even the gates were so strong that an enemy couldn't break them down. The only way to get in was for the people to open the gates, to let the enemy in. And the 5 gates are called the ear gate, the eye gate, the nose gate, the mouth gate, and the feel gate. And what Bunyan was showing is that the only way you can get into the soul is for men to essentially let evil in through the senses, through hearing lies and believing them, through seeing evil and going after it, through hearing things that shouldn't be. And so he's showing that the devil in that book, he approaches the ear gate and he whispers flattering things. And what do the people do? They open the ear gate into him and the devil takes over the city. But it parallels that Bunyan pictured that there's obviously these 5 senses that God has created the person with, and it's through these senses that truth or error come into the soul. And here, in God's wonderful providence, he has given us the preaching of the word, which is the gospel going to ear gates. He's given us the Lord's table, which is the gospel passing through feel gate, through smell gate, through see eye gate, and through taste gate. It's all the senses are engaged in Christianity. God is giving the gospel to us in every way here. He knows our weakness, and he knows that he gave us this gift of the Lord's table to engage, if you will, the other senses that we do have. The gospel is being put before eye gate now and taste gate for our good. But we must, as I mentioned, we must have the preaching of the gospel with this. Otherwise, it will be confused. And that's what happened during the Middle Ages. When preaching was detached from the Lord's table, there was no instruction for the mind. There was only this emotional idea of receiving Christ. And the Lord's table got perverted into something completely extraordinary. And Luther talks about this in his book, The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, when he talks about how the church has hijacked the sacraments. And he starts with the Lord's table. The Lord's table is completely unrecognizable, Luther says, based upon what we find in Scripture, what we see happening now in the church. Because they stopped having the declaration of the gospel be accompanied by the table. They started having the table without the preaching of Christ. And all kinds of superstitious thoughts came in about what's happening here then. Well, maybe it's really changing. And all these kind of things began to happen because it wasn't accompanied with preaching. Preaching must always be accompanied with the Lord's table. The church is never to gather and say, well, tonight all we're going to do is communion. So we're just going to, because we only got 5 minutes, so we're going to bust this out and, you know, the Lord's grace be on you. No, It's not something you should just quick rush through to get it done. Declare to the people the promises of God, what they're about to see. Declare to them first to their ear so that they understand what's happening here. The whole man must be involved, the mind, the heart, the will. We've talked about this a lot during Sunday school hours over the past few months. So the Lord's table is a visible gospel put before our eyes and other senses, but it must be always accompanied with the declaration of truth. And what we need to also understand as we continue on is that the promises of God are all to be received by faith. The promises of God are all to be received by faith. Simply partaking of the means is of no value to you if you do not receive them by faith. They're of no value to you. For instance, if you are here today just listening to a sermon and biding your time, thinking, I can't wait till this is over, do not expect this preached word to be any benefit to you. Well, why? I'm here, I'm sitting. Because you're not receiving these things by faith. Same with the Lord's table. If you observe the Lord's table, but you don't actually know what you're doing, it's of no value to you. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul would say it'd be better if you didn't eat at all because you just brought judgment on yourself for mocking God. Simply sitting in church is not enough. Simply taking communion is not enough. What about praying? Even if you can pray without faith. Yeah, haven't you all done this? Like, oh man, the kids, it's like, holy cow, 9 o'clock. Okay, kids, look, Heavenly Father, amen. Was that a prayer? You said words, but I don't think that was done in faith. It wasn't prayer. For prayer even to be effective and for it to really be prayer, it must be done in faith. Faith in Christ. That's why, you know, well, what about the unsaved people who pray? It's not true prayer. Because true prayer is done in faith. Faith in God. Faith in God through Christ. That, Lord, I only come to you because the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed me. It's only through Christ that I can even access the throne of grace. Left to myself, my prayers are an abomination. But in and through Christ, you not only desire to hear me, you not only hear me, but you desire to hear me. Remember what the Lord says? That I thank you, Father, when the Lord speaks to him from heaven, when the Father speaks to him from heaven, Jesus says, I thank you, Father, that you always hear me. You always hear me. And if we pray in Christ's name, the Father always hears us because he always hears the Son. And we are coming to the Father, not in our own merits, but saying, I'm coming to you through Christ. And I know you always hear Christ. And I am one with Christ. Therefore, I can be assured you hear my prayers, Father, because I come not in my own merits, but I come to you in the merits of Christ. Even prayers meant to be focused on the gospel. And that's why we close our prayers, not with this little ditty in Jesus' name, as if it's a little, you know, fairy dust, yeah, sprinkle on the end of your prayer for it to be acceptable. It should be said in faith. I pray these things in the name of Jesus, because it's only through him that my words are even being able to be uttered in your presence. So the promises of God, all of them, are to be received by faith. Simply partaking of the means are of no value if there's not faith. See, and this is a distinction of Protestantism, of what it means to be a Protestant. Because the Roman Catholic Church, they believe that the means have power in and of themselves. And the Latin phrase for this is ex opera operato. They believe that the means work because the means work. And so, do you have to have faith? No. God will just give you grace, even if you don't have faith. And what's key is that the power is in the means. And the reason for this is because in the Roman Catholic understanding, God has given his grace to the church, and then the church dispenses his grace to humanity through the means. That's how the Roman Catholic Church works. So to get to God, you have to go through the church, because the church gives you the grace. Well, the Protestant view is, no, God communicates directly with you himself through the Holy Spirit. And God communicates directly to you by using these means, by using the declaration of the gospel. It's not the church that's made this a special thing. It's not the priest who has the power to change his elements so that they become effective. If you do not receive this sacrament by faith, it profits you nothing. The means are not effective simply because they're performed. The power is not in the means. The power is in God. That's Protestantism. The power is not in the means, the power is in God. God's grace in Christ is communicated through the means by the Holy Spirit to strengthen and build up his people in their most holy faith. That's why Augustine, Calvin, and his institutes quotes Augustine of Hippo and says, prepare not your jaws, but your heart. And Wycliffe says the same thing in his book in 1381 about transubstantiation. Because again, for the Roman Catholic Church, it was all about just doing it. Doing it was the thing. And the church fathers, the scripture, the Protestants, they all saw doing it is pointless if you're not knowing what you're doing, if you're not receiving what's being presented to you here by faith. It's just like the preaching. It's something is being given out to you, just like the preaching. In the preaching, something even right now is being given out to you. The Word of God, your task is not simply to hear it, but it's to receive it by faith. And if you do not receive it by faith, the preaching will be of no effect to you. Same thing with the Lord's table. Something is being given to you. Simply doing it is not enough. You must receive what is here being visually symbolized by faith, or else it's going to be not effective for you. It's a means of grace. You prepare your heart, not your jaw. It's not about the actual eating. It's about receiving the promises by faith. The most important part of any of the means of grace is receiving them by faith. Again, you think of the example of the preacher preaching. You can sit through a million sermons in your life and be a completely unchanged person. Because it's not enough just to sit in a church and warm the pew. Are you there by faith? Are you receiving these things by faith? Are you hearing the gospel declared and saying, yes, Lord, I believe. Increase my faith. I hear your word and I believe. Then the sermons are going to be effective for you. It's not enough simply to be there. You must be there and receiving these things by faith. Okay? Let's keep going. The Lord's table, before we actually get to our next point here, the Lord's table, it's a visual reminder that all of our hope is in Christ. All of our hope is in Christ. When we come to the Lord's table, He is being set before us. He is being given out to us. His promises are being given out. The Lord's table reminds us that it is all of grace. All we're doing here is sitting and receiving what God has done for us. That's what's happening at the table. You're not doing anything. You're not here because you earned it. You're just receiving the good things that God has done for you in Christ. It's all of grace. And we even are reminded of the whole work of the Trinity through communion, that the Father sent the Son to die for us. And it's the Spirit of God which takes the sacrifice of the Son and applies it upon our hearts. And so the gospel is being seen here. The good news of Christ, that we bring nothing to the table except sin and bondage and death. God did not look out and say, I'm going to find lovely people to save who need a smidge of grace because they're 95% good or they're even 5% good. I'll just cover the remainder with grace. We are all dead in sins and trespasses. A lump, a mass of sin, fallen in Adam, dead to the things of God. But God in His grace quickens, makes alive by the power of the Holy Spirit and awakens us to the beauty of His glory and the glory of His Son, Jesus Christ. The love of God does not find on the earth, but creates that which is pleasing unto it. And so the gospel is being pictured here to your eyes, that you bring nothing to the table. You're here because of what Christ has done. You're a child of God because of what Christ has done, that He lived a sinless, perfect life, as Pastor Jason read, a lamb without spot or blemish. He died on the cross in the place of sinners. And what we are called is to believe that His life, His sacrifice, His resurrection, His ascension, they were done for my salvation. We're to believe that this was done for me. That He died to cover my sins, that through faith His righteousness is now given to me, so that God looks at me and says, I don't see Tim the sinner, I see Tim the saint. That's the gospel, that Christ is our all. He has taken away our sin, and he has given us all His righteousness. That's why Luther loved to use the illustration for the salvation of a king of a vast territory who marries himself to a prostitute. What happens when those two are wed? Well, the prostitute, all her baggage becomes the king's. And what does she now become? She now becomes queen of everything. Not because she earned it, but because when two are wed, all that's his becomes hers, and all that's hers becomes his. And that's salvation. When we are wed to Christ through faith, all of our sin becomes his, and all of his righteousness becomes ours. That's why we have every spiritual blessing, Paul says, because they're all ours in Christ. Why are we going to be raised from the dead? Because Christ was raised from the dead, and we are united to him. Why are we going to have a home in heaven? Because Christ's home is in heaven, and we are united to him. Why do we call God as Father? Because Christ calls God as Father, and we are united to him through faith. It is all because of our union with Christ. And that's what's being again pictured to you, that it is Christ and Christ alone that you are dependent on. This visible gospel is being, it's being pictured to you. And you know, you think about for in your notes, the next part, even the way in which we observe communion is meant to convey this gospel truth. Even the way in which we observe it is meant to convey the gospel. It's not like, you know, churches thought, you know, how should we observe communion? Well, let's set up a table and, you know, have the pastors hand it out at a good time. There's a theological reason. There's something being pictured here. Well, what's being pictured? Well, first of all, when the churches take communion, they wait for each other to partake. Well, why? Because that's picturing something. It's picturing the fact that we are all sinners. We're all in this lot together. We're all sinners needing the same Christ. We are all equally in this together. We are all partaking of the same Christ. The same Christ is the Christ that covers us all. There's not one superior and one inferior. We're all partaking together at the same time. We're all sinners saved by the same Christ. There's not ranks or tiers of Christians. It's saint in Christ or outside of Christ. So we all partake together to show this, to picture this, that we are all saved together by the same Christ. And that's too why, well, saints, obviously we die individually in the Lord. And we, but you look at the topic of glorification, we're not glorified individually. The church is glorified collectively together at the end of the age, showing that we all, our glory is all from Christ Jesus. We're all glorified together. We're all sinners in need of the same grace. Also, why the table is central. You know, in some traditions, the table will be behind the pastor, and the pastor will, or the priest as he's called, will grab the elements and then give them to the people. There's a symbolism that's happening in that. And what that is portraying to the people is that, hey, you have no access to Christ unless I give you access. And so the priest is set up as an intermediary between the table and the people. That's not the way Protestants observe the Lord's table. We have the table in the center. The pastor and the deacons are behind it because we're all gathered around the table together. It's not my power that somehow magically is making this effective for you. It's your faith. We're all needing to partake of the table together in the same way through faith. It's Christ and his work that unites us. And that's why the church is truly unified. We're not unified together because of social agendas or whatever else or social justice. That's not what unites the church. What unites the church is the blood of Jesus Christ. The remission of sins. That's why we preach Christ crucified. That's why the Apostle Paul says, preach that and that alone. Have all your doctrine come back to Christ, to the state of a man's soul who can only be made right in Christ alone. It is Christ and his work that unites us, and this is true unity. And even when you think about how communion is observed in Protestant churches, the pastor and the deacon and the deacons, they hand out the elements to the people. Well, why? Because this is God's order. Because you think about how God in the church, he gave some men to be pastors and deacons, and their job is to give out, in a sense, the gospel in both word, that's the pastor, and deed, that's the deacons. They're the lead servants. They're to show the people the gospel of Jesus Christ through the preaching, through the public teaching, and through actions, through lives of service. And so the people in the church, they're called to receive this glorious gospel from those that God has ordained as leaders over them. And so the leaders hand out these elements. Even that's symbolic, showing that this is a gift from God. This is the order in the church that God has established. Everybody in the church is not the preacher. Everybody in church is not the deacon. This is the order that God has established, that there's pastors, there's elders, there's deacons, and these are the ones who are responsible for holding out the gospel to the people, and the job of the people are to receive this gospel. So even in the way we observe communion, it's portraying a gospel truth. And so when we think about the Lord's table, this is the most important thing to come away with. It's not a magical thing, experience that's going to happen simply by partaking of it. The most important thing for you in the time of the Lord's table is to believe the promises that are here being visualized by faith. Seeing that the broken body, the piece of bread, and understanding that Christ's body was truly broken on the cross for me. That Christ's blood really was shed for the redemption of sins. That this blood and body, I just don't look at it. I'm not just looking like, hey, there's Christ over there. But I'm actually receiving it and having it be mine. That's why we eat the elements, not just look at them. Communion's not just like, hey, let me pass around the elements and stare at them. Don't touch. They're sacred. No, you eat them. Well, why? Because this gospel is yours. You receive it. Not simply glance at it from a distance. It's yours. And you're thinking about these things and you're receiving these promises by faith. So that is the most important thing to think about when it comes to the Lord's table. Now, very quickly, let's ask a second question. We will move very quickly through this one. Who is the Lord's table for? Okay, who is the Lord's table for? For obviously, this question can get a lot of heat. As you see, you know, the greatest theologian in American history could not even save his spot in the church by having a conviction on this. But who is the Lord's table for? Well, the answer that I would say is biblical is this. The Lord's table is for all Christians who are part of his visible body on earth, members of a local church. Communion is a church ordinance. It's for those who are part of the church. And we see this picture in the Old Testament. That's why Pastor Jason had that. We read that passage in Exodus 12 today. Who could take the Passover in the Old Testament? Could anybody take it? No. Matter of fact, it was a death sentence if you took it and you weren't supposed to. You had to be a Jew who was circumcised. You had to be part of the covenant community. You had to be visibly identified with the covenant community. And if you were outside of that covenant community, Passover was not for you. Even if you really like lamb and flatbread, you couldn't touch it. Because this is a sacred meal for those who are part of the people of God on the earth. So we see it pictured even in the Old Testament, but we see it even in the New Testament. For instance, this passage here in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17, where the Apostle Paul says, "But in the following instructions, I do not command you. When you come together, it is not for better or worse. It is the church." He is writing to a specific local church, the church in Corinth. And he's talking about when they come together as the church to observe the Lord's table. The Lord's table is not something that families do at home or small groups do at, buffalo wing, wild wings. That it's not something where, hey, we don't have any kids, we don't have any bread and juice, we're going to use potato chips and soda. No, you are mocking God with such a low view of the Lord's table. The Lord's table is a church ordinance. It's to be done when the church is gathered together, and it is for those who are known to be part of the church. And sadly, this is not anything new, church communion is only for church members. Hey, well, that's something new. It's been around for 2,000 years. Sadly, in the modern church, for some reason, there's been a minimization of the importance of church membership. And I don't really know what the motive for that is. Maybe it's to make the church seem more accessible to everyone. I'm not sure. But it's doing a disservice to people by not teaching the importance of committing yourself to a body of like-minded believers where you can submit yourself to the means of God and grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Here's our church here. We're a Reformed Baptist church, so our statement of faith is the 1689, like the year 1689, London Baptist Confession. So this is not a new thing that was written. It's hundreds of years old. Here's what it says about church membership and the ordinances. This is from chapter 26, paragraph 12. All believers are bound. It's not like you, if you want to join, you can. All believers are bound to join themselves to particular churches when and where they have opportunity to do so. So there might be extreme cases where you're living somewhere where there's not a church and you literally can't. Okay, If you don't have opportunity to do so, that's fine. But if you do, you are bound to be to join a local church. So that they're admitted. So why do you need to join a church? So that you're admitted to the privileges of a church. Well, what are the privileges of a church? There's really namely one besides fellowship, but it's the Lord's table. That's it. And also under the censure of the government thereof, according to the rule of Christ. And we'll get to that very quickly in a second. So what's the big deal? Being part of a church, a local church, it's the visible body of Christ on the earth. And his people, those people who are claiming with their mouth to be identified as his people, they should join the body of Christ on the earth. Because if we love Christ, we will, by natural consequence, love that which Christ loves. You can't really, you know, I guess you can, but it's not consistent and not theologically correct to say, I really love Christ, but I hate the church. Or I like to jump from this church a little and that church a little. I'm just a traveler, you know, a wandering man. I don't like to put my roots down. What? Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church. If you find a church where the gospel is being preached, submit yourself unto it. Join that body of believers and be a blessing to one another. It's your duty as a Christian. Christianity is not Lone Ranger stuff. It's body of Christ stuff. We should desire to be joined to his body. This is why the Apostle Paul, when writing to local churches, talks about local churches as being literally physical bodies, like he does in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where, you know, in a body, is everybody a hand? Is everybody an eyeball? Is everybody a foot? No, that'd be weird. No, it's all different parts. But all different parts, they're bound together, and they make up one thing. That's the local church. I'm different than you, and you're different than me, and we can be very different. The type of people who may never even hang out outside of church because our differences are so big. But in Christ, it doesn't matter because what unites us is not, hey, I'm like you, I like hunting, which everybody knows that it's not true. But hey, you like hunting, I like hunting, we should be church mates. That's not what binds us together. It's not, and you know, that drives me crazy and be like, it's the church of the motorcyclists. Who cares about motorcyclists? It's not, is it motorcycles that bind you to Christ? Or the church of, you know, the beach lovers. I love the beach too, but it's not my love of the beach and your love of the beach that joins us together. You can hate the beach and love the winter, and we can still be brother and sister in Christ. Because it's Christ Jesus that unites us. It's not the church of, we're the family church, we got to have a family to come here. You know, have kids. Is it kids that unites us? No, it's our love of Christ. Well, there's no one in my church that age. You know, I like a church with more people my age. Is it age that unites us? Is it not the love of Christ? And so we have to bring ourselves back to this. It's Christ Jesus that unites us. And that's part of the beauty for the world to see people who are totally different, but who can come together and love one another, not because we have all these common things, but because we have the commonality of union with Christ. That's what the world needs to see, the gospel unifying people. And so part of what communion symbolizes is our union with Christ, our union with one another. Christians should desire to be united to one another and to be under those people that Christ has called through his word, his under-shepherds, which is pastors and elders. Peter talked about this in 1 Peter 5, that pastors are called Christ's under-shepherds. It is a strange thing to say, oh, I really love Christ as my shepherd, but I hate who he's told to rule over me as under shepherds. Well, that's inconsistent. That's not logical. To love Christ, you should love the church that Christ has established on the earth, and you should love the idea of submitting yourself to faithful leaders who are going to give you the manna from heaven every week, who are going to say, here is Christ, come and feast with me on the glories of Jesus Christ. The goal of saying that church, only church members should take communion. The goal is not to offend people. The goal is to try to be biblical and uphold a high view of communion. We're not sitting there thinking like, which ways can we offend people? Yeah, that's a great one. No, and so if you're offended, like, I've never heard that before, that you have to be a member. That's sad, and wherever churches you have gone to have done you a disservice if you've never heard that. But historically and biblically, we believe it's the right thing. And matter of fact, you even think of part of the duty of a church is not only to administer the sacraments, but it's also to practice church discipline, right? That's where that paragraph talks about censures of the church. What is a censure? It's the church discipline, the disciplinary action of a church. When a church disciplines someone, means removes them from their role as a church member, what is that person barred from? What are they removing them from? They're not removing them from attending. Because any person can attend any church service. We're not turning away unsaved people or people who are members. Everybody who wants to hear Christ, come. You're not turning people away from coming to the church. What you're barring them from is the Lord's table, is this visible sign of our union with Christ on the earth. And so if you do away with the Lord's table being for membership, you destroy this whole paragraph and you destroy the whole idea of church discipline. Church discipline becomes then just something you can only do in name, but it really has no power. What church discipline is, you're saying, hey, you're barred from the table because you're living in such an anti-gospel way that we have no other choice. And we say this with tears. We have no other choice but to say, you appear to be outside of Christ. Therefore, the table is no longer for you. And again, that is a controversial thing. Remember when, for lovers of church history, remember when John Calvin did that in Geneva when he set the Lord's table up and then refused to give it to anybody? Because everybody was being immoral. He set it up one Easter and said, come on, Lord's table. Now none of you are allowed to take it. Because none of you are acting at all like you're part of the body of Christ. They kicked him out of the city. You leave right now, Mr. Calvin. We don't want you at all. A year later, like, we're sorry. Come back. We love your preaching. But he saw that this is a sacred thing. It's to be done by those who are members of the church. It's not to be taken advantage of or to be misused. It's for the body of Christ, those who are members of the body of Christ, to see with their eyes this glorious gospel that has accomplished so much for them and to grow in their faith by receiving these things by faith. So in our day, again, it seems like membership has fallen on hard times. I don't know if it's an effort to grow church numbers or whatever, but it is a shame, and it's done a disservice to the saints by not emphasizing membership. Our goal as a church is to strive for doctrinal purity and to try to uphold the Lord's table and all that it means. That's why we come to this conclusion, because it's part of the historical understanding of the Lord's table and what we believe to be biblical, that the Lord's table is a means of grace and that is reserved not simply for members of our church. If you're visiting and you're a member of another church, by all means, fellowship with us, a member of a gospel-believing church. But it is for those people who not only have professed to believe in Christ, but who have actually committed themselves to be part of the visible body of Christ on the earth. All right, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray for us. And then after prayer, if I could have the deacons come forward, and we will observe the Lord's table together. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for your word. I thank you for the time that you have given us to talk about these things, to be reminded that the actual eating and drinking are not the most important part of the Lord's table, but it's receiving the promises that are here pictured by faith. The promises, Lord, that there is only one way to have peace with you, and it is through the broken body and shed blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We cannot be made right based upon our own efforts, Lord. So if we are here today thinking that we have been better than most people, and that on that day of judgment, we will say, Lord, I'll try to be a good person. May you open those eyes to see that there is no one good, no, not one. That the only hope sinners have for acceptance with you is through the sacrifice and work of your Son, Jesus Christ. We desire to exalt him, to lift his name high, to say there is only one name given under heaven by which men must be saved, and it is the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, truly God and truly man. So we thank you for this glorious gospel that you've given to us to proclaim, and this glorious gospel that you've given to us to see. May we receive all these things, Lord, all these wonderful promises, by faith, even this morning, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.